Welcome to Sunrise, the radio outreach of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona. Join us for the next half hour as we take a personal and up-close look at the Word of God with Pastor Scott Richards. Join us now as our teacher continues his study. Here's Pastor Scott.
You know, and so, you know, when you look at Tobiah and how he fit in, we've talked a little bit about this before, but it seems like this fellow Sanballat, the Horonite, who was a Samaritan, was the big cheese. Geshem, the Arab, had all of the connections with people around. But when I think of Tobiah, I can't help but think of that classic movie, A Christmas Story, where you had the bully, Scott Farkas, and his toady, Grover Dill. You know, the kid with a little cap, you know, standing there in the knickers. And I can't help but see Tobiah standing around looking like Grover Dill in the midst of all of this. Well, Grover Dill has moved in to the temple. How in the world did something like that, so disastrous, happen? Well, look at verse 5. There we read, and he had prepared for him a large room where they previously stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes, the grain, the new wine, and the oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers and the offerings for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah. Now notice what's happened here. What's gone on? Well, as the old saying goes, while the cat's away, the mice will play. Nehemiah was called back to assume his position, or at least interact with his previous boss, King Artaxerxes of the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, interestingly, we are told here that this was the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon. You go back to Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 1, you discover that this whole project that Nehemiah had been a part of had begun way back in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. So Nehemiah had spent 12 years straightening out the mess that had gone on in Jerusalem. Now, going back to that original interaction, and we can see in chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, it came to pass in the month of Nisan, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore, the king said to me, why is your face sad, and why are you, since you're not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? And the king said to him, what do you request? Well, Nehemiah breathes a prayer and he says, I want to go and I want to restore the city. And because God had given him such favor with this king, Artaxerxes basically said, take whatever you need. Take however much time you need to accomplish the task. I believe that you're the guy for the job. Well, lo and behold, here we see that that Nehemiah leaves for a time, goes back and assumes his position there among the Medo-Persians, there at the right hand of King Artaxerxes. How long was he gone? Well, a lot of scholars have a lot of different ideas about all of this. Maybe the best clue we have as far as the duration of the time that Nehemiah was there, it says, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave for the king and I came to Jerusalem. The phrase, after certain days there, can literally be translated after the end of days. It was a word that was used in the Hebrew language to describe the completion of a year's worth of time. So if you're keeping score at home and trying to make heads or tails out of this, Nehemiah has been used mightily by God for 12 long years to establish and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem to get Israel's spiritual house in order. He and Ezra have returned the knowledge of God's word to God's people. God's people ate it up with a fork and spoon, and wonderful, wonderful things are happening at this particular point. But then Nehemiah is gone for a year. Now, if I were Nehemiah after all of this and seeing the kind of response people had to the hearing of God's word, remember Nehemiah chapter 8, where they heard God's word and they were so broken and cut through to the heart by it that they were weeping, and Nehemiah and Ezra had to say, no, you don't understand. This is not a day to mourn. This is a day to rejoice. Why? Because the joy of the Lord is your strength. I mean, the people were absolutely dead set serious about not repeating the mistakes of the past, not being people that walked out on their relationship with God. And so I'm sure if you were Nehemiah, you'd probably say, well, I think things are in pretty good spiritual order here. The king is telling me he wants me to come back. The king tells you to come back. You don't say, well, king, I'll take that under advisement and see if I can work you in sometime. Kings of that time said, jump. You basically said, how high? And so they returned. You know, again, Nehemiah went back and he returned. And I'm sure if you were Nehemiah, you would probably think, you know, I think we've got everything under control. And you'd be wrong. You know, there was an old slogan for this product called Rust-Oleum. I don't know if you remember Rust-Oleum or not, but it was a very intriguing one, almost a terrifying one. They would say, rust never sleeps. You know, in this world, there's always something going wrong. In this world, things don't get better if you leave them alone. They only get worse. Scientists call this the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy, that things are going from order to chaos. And boy, if you want to see entropy in action, you want to see order descending into chaos, get involved with people's spiritual lives. It's amazing how quickly somebody that just seems to be solidly walking with God can turn around. It's amazing how quickly a fellowship that's hitting on all cylinders and doing wonderful things for God can suddenly veer off into the ozone and start getting real strange real quick. How did this happen among the people of God? Well, once again, it happened because a guy with the right name and the right position was hanging out with all the wrong people. And not only did this fellow, Eliashib, have a relationship, probably a marriage relationship, with Tobiah and his family, and so they kind of owed each other. It wasn't just a question of him saying, oh, you know, we got to be involved with outreach, and here this guy, Tobiah, yeah, I know he said some tough things down through time, but you know, I think we can work with him. You know, I'm sure if he hangs out with us for a while and really gets to see what God's doing around here, you know, if we're just kind of gracious to him, I'm sure he's going to come around. And, you know, if someone said that to you about some individual, maybe someone that has a track record for maybe sowing false doctrine in churches or always being a part of a grumble group, or seemingly having a resume of being, interestingly enough, around one church split after another church split after another church. You go, yeah, they're kind of a bad reputation. People said bad things about them. But I think we can work with them. You know, who's going to turn that down? And so I'm sure Elijah says, oh, come on, I'll introduce you. You'll see Tobiah's not so bad. The interesting thing about the Tobiahs of this world is they never seem to stay put. They don't just come in to a fellowship and occupy a little tiny place and are content just to occupy that little tiny place. The Tobiahs of this world start out small, but before too long they increase in influence to the point where Tobiah has kicked out the true purpose of the temple courts, these temple buildings, that is to supply and meet the needs of the Levites, and has converted it into a condo for this guy. This guy is taking precedent over the very work of God. Now, I'll tell you, I've seen that principle in ministry. A difficult person, a divisive person, maybe a doctrinally off person will get involved with a fellowship and suddenly they become the focus. Suddenly every leadership meeting is about this individual. Suddenly every service, there's some other dust up or some other blow up about it. And suddenly and subtly, a church will get away from their main purpose, focusing in on God, building up the people of God so that we can make a difference in this world. And suddenly it all becomes about this personality. And you know, let's face it. If the Tobias of this world showed up with a placard in front of him that said, "Spiritual wolf, beware," we'd all go, "Oh, get away from me." But they always seem so nice and always so misunderstood, and there's always some excuse for why it's never worked out for them, no matter where they've gone or what they've been involved with. You see these sort of things. You know, it's not a full frontal assault that often takes down the church. It's a very subtle form of spiritual subterfuge, if you will, a spiritual spy mission that tends to do the most damage. You know, in the book of Jude, a little tiny book right before Revelation, so small, it doesn't even have chapters. It's got one chapter, that's it. But Jude, who's the half-brother of Jesus, said this, "Beloved," verse 3, "while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." In other words, Jude is saying, man, I wanted to write this wonderful thing about the glories of our salvation. And I read what Paul said in Ephesians. I want to kind of do something like that. But I can't. Why? "Because certain men," verse 4, "have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." What Jude was saying is that these false prophets had crept in unnoticed. They had sort of established themselves. And then, you know, after a while, they'd kind of created their own group of relationships. And then once the relationships were established, their real agenda started coming out. It wasn't to serve the Lord. It wasn't to draw close to God. It was to be somebody. It was to have a following. It was to have people listen to them rather than to the Word of God. And that's happened before. And it will happen again. Now, notice something. How in the world did this happen? How did something like this get going? Well, you know, we don't know exactly what went wrong, you know, with the work when Nehemiah left for a year. I'm sure Nehemiah probably thought to himself, you know, man, I could go for a year because, you know, this is a genuine work of God. Yeah, you know, I have a friend in ministry. He's now the pastor of Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, Brian Broderson. But before he took over for Pastor Chuck and became pastor of Calvary Costa Mesa, he had a church, a thriving work in Vista, California, in northern San Diego County. Well, Brian felt a real calling from God to have his church about the business of establishing daughter churches in England. And God was really beginning to bless that work. They were really beginning to establish these wonderful outreach fellowships in a number of places in Great Britain. And Brian felt so much that God was a part of all of this, he decided to take a 3-month leave of absence from Vista so he could go over and strengthen the churches that had been established by people that had come out of the church at Vista. Well, 3 months being gone as a pastor, yeah, that's a long time. You've heard of dog years, you know, for every 1 year of ours, you know, 7 dog. I think 3 months being gone for a pastor, you know, it must be like dog years. It must be like, 21 months in anybody's way of reckoning. But a friend of his in ministry, another pastor, said to him, "You're going to be gone for 3 months? 3 whole months you're not going to be in your church? How do you know you're going to have a church left after 3 months?" And Brian said something that I never forgot. He said, "You know, if this church ceases to exist because I'm gone for 3 months, it wasn't much of a church to start with, was it? Because Jesus is always here. Jesus is the focus of the church, not a pastor, not a program, not some personality. Oh, let's face it, we all have ministers and servants of the word who truly speak to our hearts. And I think that's a wonderful thing. But boy, you've got to be very, very careful that you don't get your eyes on that person rather than on Jesus Christ. Because let me tell you something about people who stand behind pulpits. We are just as weird, just as warped, just as corrupt as you are. You know, we don't go home and walk 3 feet off the ground. We have our good days and we have our bad days. We have our times where we get traffic tickets and such. It happens to the best of us. Not that I want to bore you with details, but the fact of the matter is, Nehemiah felt like, okay, this has been a work that's been established by God, and there's good people that are there. This guy Eliashib, converted by God. Guy has been radically and just beautifully saved. You know, I'm sure that things are just going to run on autopilot while I'm gone. Nothing could be further from the truth. Why was that? Well, you know, we really don't know. Was it because Nehemiah was a bad judge of character? You know, did he just leave people in place that look good on the outside, but, you know, time has a way of not only healing all wounds, but wounding all heels, and it was just going to be a matter of time before this guy Eliashib was going to put his cards in the table? That's entirely possible. And boy, anybody can make a bad call as far as putting somebody into ministry. I've made bad calls about putting people into ministry. In fact, some people I thought were the most right-on people that I've put into ministry have ended up just doing the most damage. You know, I for some reason, some people have the gift of discernment, you know, and they can sort of smell and spot a spiritual wolf a mile away. I'm not one of those people. You know, for some reason, someone comes up to me and says, "Oh, I really love the Lord. Oh, man, that's awesome. That's great." You know, and someone next to me is going, "Something weird. Something about that person. Oh, come on." You know, they just, you know. And then sooner or later, I find out that that person was right. Sometimes it's hard to judge. And I don't think we should be so hard on Nehemiah, saying that he was going to be gone for a year. And then this guy Eliashib does his thing with Tobiah. But I also believe that there's a way for us to guard against being the next church that is brought down by the rise of compromise. And that is being a church, not just leaders, not just people stand behind pulpits, not just people that go to a meeting, you know, at 8 o'clock on Sunday mornings and pray. No, but people as a body that are committed to a basic but dynamic principle from the Word of God called discipleship. Discipleship. What is discipleship? Well, first of all, you have to understand what the term disciple means. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." A disciple in Jesus' day was a committed learner. It was a person that would find either a philosopher or a spiritual individual. In Jewish culture, it was a rabbi. And you'd say, "Boy, that person, they've got it going on with God. I want to walk with that person like that person does." And so they would commit themselves to being around that person, seeing how that person taught, seeing how that person responded to different situations. They wanted to have that person rub off on them. I had the amazing blessing of not only, you know, listening to the radio one weekday, walking to the church I was serving at and hearing Chuck Smith and saying, "Boy, I'd like to have a relationship with God like that guy does." God worked in my life and orchestrated it, so I spent nearly 4 years on staff with Pastor Chuck and had the opportunity to be able to be with him and see him in the good times, the bad times, and so on, and really be able to learn from all of that. That's what discipleship is all about. It's people with a walk with God that's worth emulating, investing in other people's lives so that they in turn can carry on the work. That's what discipleship is all about. Now, notice what Jesus says here in the Great Commission. He doesn't say go into all the world and make believers. You know, he goes, no, make disciples. Disciples. How do you make a disciple? Well, fortunately, the Bible doesn't leave that to imagination or best-selling books or some internet website. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1 through 2, we see how we can make disciples, how you personally can make disciples. And I want you to think about you making a disciple as I explain this. Not just sitting there and go, yay, pastor, you go make those disciples. Yay, elders, I'm glad you're doing this because I never want to do this. No, I want you to hear this because this is standard operating procedure for the people of God. This is what he wants all of us to be a part of. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, Paul said, you therefore, speaking to his son in the faith, Timothy, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. This is what the goal of discipleship is. It's not to become some spiritual head case. It's not to get to a place where you can, you know, win every round of Bible trivia. It's not to have every snappy answer to tough questions that some skeptic is ever going to ask. You therefore be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, have that unconditional love for God, and let that unconditional love change and transform your life. Make that your strength. Make that your power, that you know that you know that you know that God loves you because he demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt when Jesus died for you. Be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me, Paul says, in the presence of many witnesses, these commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now notice the process here. First of all, get a life. Get a life. That's a good piece of advice. Get a life. But a very special kind of life. Get a growing life of grace, receiving and relating God's love. Doesn't work at home, don't export it. You know, get strong in your own walk with Christ. You, therefore, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. Have a life with Christ that's worth emulating. And the things that you've heard from me, Paul says, now notice there's going to be a four-generation model of ministry here, a four-person spiritual relay race here. The things that you heard from me, the Apostle Paul, he's coming out of the blocks. He runs the first leg, okay? The things that you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these commit to faithful men. In other words, receive the things that I've told you. Take that baton of faith and keep running with it, Timothy. These things commit to faithful men, the third part of our relay, who will be able to teach others also. Four-generation vision of ministry. I'm told that if we followed that four-generation vision of ministry and took it seriously, say, you and I met together for 1 year, an entire year, to go over the Word of God, you know, and just to get strong in God's Word. And then each of us, at the end of that year, went out and led just one other person to Christ, each, and then spent a year building into them. And at the end of that year, each of us then went out and did the same thing. Did you know that we could reach the entire world in 32 years?
Scott Richards of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. Be sure to join us again at this same time as we continue our journey through the entire Bible here on Sunrise. We'd also like to extend an invitation for you to join us for worship and the study of God's Word. Calvary Christian Fellowship is located on the northwest side of Tucson. Just go one block west of Interstate 10 on Prince Road and then two blocks north. Service times are 9 and 11 a.m. on Sundays. Our midweek Oasis service gets underway every Wednesday at 6:30 p.m. Our video extension campus meets in Oro Valley every Sunday at 9:30 a.m. at the Lehman Academy. To join us, go one block north of Tangerine on La Cañada Road. To personally connect with us or to order an audio copy of what you heard on today's broadcast, visit our website at calvarychristianfellowship.com. That's calvarychristianfellowship.com. If you have questions concerning Calvary Christian Fellowship, the Bible, prophecy, or personal issues in your walk with God, be sure to join Pastor Scott live on this station for A Reason for Hope every Monday through Friday at 5 p.m. Mountain Standard Time. Well, thanks again for joining us, and be sure to be listening at the same time for more of Sunrise with Scott Richards.